As soon as you're ready, we'll jump into 1 Corinthians 15, see if we can't get through this tonight. And then 16 is our last chapter. It's pretty downhill. There's a whole bunch of names and details and this kind of thing, because it turns to the end, just personal remarks and other kinds of idiosyncrasies from Paul, punctuated by some beautiful statements that we'll highlight there in chapter 16. But the goal for tonight is to get through 15, and there couldn't be a text more apropos for the time of the church year, looking at the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies that follow. So we'll dig into that a little bit. I'll try your patience, hopefully not too badly, by having us restart at chapter 15, verse 1, and we will fly through, to the best of our ability, the section leading up to verse 29, and then we'll pick up with more detail there and get into the new materials. Before we do all this, let's begin with an invocation of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Merciful Father, look with kindness upon us this season of Easter when we remember and recall the resurrection of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, that he truly lives and reigns. May his light, his strength govern our lives here in this place as you have us as your servants and as your warriors of light. May you ever enlighten our hearts and minds to see through the delusions and lies of our time, and make us bold to confess against them no matter the cost. For indeed you promise, Lord Jesus, that as we confess you before men, so you will confess us before your Father. We ask these things through the Holy Spirit that fills and inspires us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 15, I want you to get the full scope as we hit the real part. It's hard to beat as far as scripture goes, especially as far as Pauline texts go. It doesn't get much better than where we're going to be tonight. So 15:1, and quickly. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one prematurely or untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by baptizing on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Okay, so leaving aside the difficulty we discussed last week with the translation or understanding of verse 29, otherwise what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Whatever this practice is, it testifies to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul pointing out the hypocrisy then between their lack of belief in the resurrection and this practice that they are doing. Then Paul goes on to make the argument that flows from it in verse 30. It's a kind of twofold argument. Why are we in danger every hour? So speaking probably as an apostle and for the apostles, like the rationale here is, if there's no afterlife, if there's no resurrection, if it's just Christ for this life only, then why are we in danger every hour? Why are we putting up with this? Why aren't we pursuing just hope in Christ for this life only and crack open a Coors Light? So why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. So that is, life as an apostle is hard. And of course, we know Paul's sufferings in a general sense. The scriptures spell them out. Paul's a remarkable, remarkable man. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? This is a figurative expression referring here to beasts as unbelieving men who are attacking him and him fighting back. If this was to be taken literally, Paul wouldn't be around to tell us, because they didn't have what's he going to do? Win in mortal combat against lions and then just sort of escape from the Colosseum and report? So this is a figurative speech here. Then he says, and this is really the key point of the twofold argument. This is the first fold, the first point. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So, hey, may as well live your best life now if there is no life after this. Now, the second argument is akin to it and flows along with it, but it is slightly different. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Here he's quoting, as your ESV note will say, probably from Menander's comedy. I don't know how to pronounce that. Tice. So this is a quote from a pagan poet, as early as the 5th century BC. Bad company ruins good morals. So you can see how Paul's he's pivoting on this idea. It's like the other side of the coin. Since there is a resurrection, then don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. We shouldn't just be eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die. We shouldn't be hanging out with miscreants, unbelievers, sons of disobedience. Then he tells them, wake up, or just more woodenly, more literally, sober up righteously and not sin.
wake up from your drunken stupor as is right. As is right is the clause for just righteously. And do not go on sinning just overcomplicates, in my estimation, a little bit just the bluntness of Paul's statement. Sober up righteously and not sin. Do not sin. So wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning, for some have ignorance of God. And of course, the next line clarifies, some among you have ignorance of God. I say this to your shame. Okay? So this then, obviously, part of the whole where Paul's teaching them of what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, the third article, and we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. In that article, we're not talking about Jesus' body, we're talking about our bodies. Maybe we have the resurrection of all flesh, as mentioned, but what Paul's going to talk about, and what he already has spent most of his emphasis upon, is talking about the resurrection of Christians. So you can remember, for example, Matthew 10, where Jesus says, you must fear the one, ellipsis, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Remember this? So that's an indication that those who are thrown into hell by God, God is the one we must fear, and they are thrown not just in soul, but in body and soul. So a testimony to the resurrection of all flesh. Again, I'll try your patience here a little bit, but there's this is from Francis Pieper's Christian Dogmatics, which has been the dogmatic standard for about 100 years. Here's what he writes. Who rises? Scripture answers, quote, all men, not only the believers, but also the unbelievers. John 5:28, all that are in the graves. Before Felix, Acts 24:15, Paul speaks of, quote, a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, end quote. That the unbelievers will rise is denied by many. But here the bodily resurrection differs from the spiritual. So, spiritually, only some are raised from the dead. That's those who come to life in Christ. We are all, by virtue of our faith, by virtue of our baptism, already participants in the spiritual resurrection. It's Paul's argument in Romans 6 that if we're baptized, we might now walk in newness of life, as those who have been spiritually raised from the dead. So a distinction needs to be made. Only some will be raised spiritually, but all will be raised bodily or naturally. Pieper continues, Christ's call to arise spiritually, John 5:25 is a great proof text for that. That is to believe the gospel, Matthew 11:28, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest, is resistible. So Christ's call to arise spiritually is resistible. As, for example, Matthew 23:37, ye would not. Because during the time of grace, Christ works through means. Now here's the key distinction. On judgment day, Christ's call to the body to arise works irresistibly. Nobody can say, sorry, Lord, I'm not going to wake up. I'm going to stay in my grave. Don't think I want to get up and face this day. Nobody gets that choice. So he calls resistibly and irresistibly. And on the last day when he calls forth all the dead, it's irresistible. Pieper continues, because then, quote, the Son of Man shall come in his glory, end quote, in uncovered majesty, and therefore works a work that is irresistible. Matthew 25:31-32. Remember, the angels come and gather the sheep and the goats. Okay, maybe a couple, so then a couple of words on the difference of the resurrection. And why I'm citing this is not just to go back to our previous session, but because this is going to pertain to the section that arises here. So Pieper writes, the risen bodies of the... Wait a minute. Let me see if I skipped it. No, here we go. The risen bodies of the faithful, however, will then be spiritual. So look at what Paul is. This is a great introduction to the language we're going to see as we get into 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and following. So right off the bat, we as 21st century Americans think that spiritual is one thing and bodily is another. That's the first hurdle we have to get over. That's not the distinction that Paul's using. It's not the category that Paul's using. So the somata pneumatica, that's the exact Greek from 1 Corinthians 15:44 we're coming up on. That's the spiritual body. So the risen bodies of the faithful will be spiritual bodies. So 1 Corinthians 15:44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Again, we're talking about believers here. What is meant by a spiritual body, we may, of course, not determine by speculation, but can learn only from Scripture, which describes the resurrection bodies in contrast to their character in this life. So, is it still your body that's raised on? Yes, it's still your body, okay, but it's different in this way. Your body right now is corruptible. What it will be is your body made incorruptible. Okay, what it is now, it's a body in dishonor. It will be raised glorious. It's a body in decay or weakness. It'll be raised in vigor. So 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 43, we're about to come upon these verses. Raised in incorruption, in glory, in power or vigor. The term glorious is further explained in Philippians 3:21, fashioned like unto his glorious body. So we see a difference even between Christ's body prior to the resurrection and Christ's body after the resurrection. It's one of the harder points to wrap your mind around. If you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings movies, I think it does this fantastically. So remember, he's Gandalf the Grey, and then he battles the Balrog, and it's a kind of Pyrrhic victory. He destroys the Balrog, but he himself dies. Remember this? And he sees the white light, and then he comes back into his body, but not as Gandalf the Grey, but now as Gandalf the White. So there's continuity. It's still Gandalf. It's still the same form. It's still the same body. But Gandalf the Grey had certain ability and power, or lack thereof, and Gandalf the White has certain ability and power that are different and altogether all the more glorious. Okay, like some typical book nerd here, now I just shut my book and lost my place. Let me dig around here. There we go. Okay, so that can help you just from a pop culture reference, wrap your mind around it. Now, when you look at the resurrected Christ, we could do a more detailed study on this. I hope to avoid it tonight, because I'm not prepared. But just think about Christ after his resurrection, how sometimes he's recognizable and sometimes he's not. How sometimes, he's not recognizable, and then as he breaks the bread, he reveals himself to them in the breaking of the bread. Think about how Christ in that disappears shortly thereafter in that account on the road to Emmaus. So he appears in the midst of locked doors in John 20, for example. He still eats and drinks. He still has the nail marks in his hands. It's still him, but it's him in a different way. He's gone from Christ after the image of Adam, so to speak, as he condescends and humbles himself to be born as a man, to be born under the law, to be born as a servant, versus Christ, who has now conquered and overcome these things and in every sense become the fullness of the new man. Make sense as a distinction? Okay, so that's helpful to understand then why Paul says in Philippians 3 that we should be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And Matthew 13:43, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun. I like this because the transfiguration of Jesus is not just a showing forth of, oh, surprise, he is truly God's son, just like he said he was. But in the shining of his face like the sun, the shining of his garments white as light, we glimpse also our future, that we will be transfigured in him and made like unto him. Of course, he always, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Saint of Saints, the High Priest amongst the priests, he's always preeminent. He's always above us categorically. And yet we shall be made like unto him. And even to this degree, that the righteous, the saints, shall shine forth like the sun. Paul uses this language in Romans 8. It's really stunning that what comes at the end of the world is the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of the sons of light. That's who we are. It's just not yet revealed because we're still in this frame and mode of being. But what we will be like Christ. Okay, let me see if I can give you just a little bit more. And then we'll be done here with Peter. Yeah, a couple of other tidbits here. In the saints, it's talking about the resurrected saints, in the saints, all bodily defects, also the marks of old age, will of course be removed, since all physical defects and aging are wholly the consequence of sin. So again, marks of old age, that kind of decay or bodily defects, injuries, we might suffer losses, we might suffer along the way, even from birth, all of these will be undone. And then listen to this. So thus far we've been talking about the saints' resurrection. Now here we get a little bit of insight into the resurrection of unbelievers. Because sin becomes inveterate in persistent unbelievers, the consequences of sin, the deformitas, will also become more pronounced in their bodies in yonder life. So Gerhard, this is John Gerhard, the third of the great Lutheran reformers, gives this description. But if the malefactors and criminals in this life bear testimony by their scowling face of the hidden impiety of their hearts, murder and theft glare from their eyes, how much more will the indelible marks of their sins appear in the bodies and faces of the damned? All right, isn't that kind of an interesting point? That when you look at a super wicked person, you can almost tell by their very face that they're wicked. And sometimes, if you're a careful student of human nature, you can look at a face and just about be able to tell what sins they've been most guilty of. Some men just look lecherous. Some men just look gluttonous. Some men just look angry, murderous. And you can see it written on their face over the course of their lives living out these sins. So how much more so, says Gerhard, says Pieper, says a long tradition of church fathers, how much more so when they're raised from the dead, fully confirmed in their sin? It's not going to be a pretty sight to look at. Okay, so quite the contrast from those who inhabit spiritual bodies. These are raised in their earthly bodies, those who are no longer corruptible versus those who are fully corrupted and forever corrupted. Yeah, and then just furthering this is a quotation from 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive or take along with the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then Romans 14:10, like it, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, that's all I had planned from Pieper, but hopefully that'll get us a little bit ahead of the curve and at least sort of place ahead of time in our minds some correct categories and ways of thinking. Any questions or any commentary on that so far? Yes, sir.
The other side of the coin is, I've had questions to me, and I don't know the answer, maybe people address it, like the infants, the baptized infants.
Mm-hmm.
Will they be accelerated or brought into a body that is fully developed, and instead of reversing aging, do they accelerate the aging?
Yeah, we just don't know. So it's very abstract, and it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. But I think that this is a fair generalized statement of the testimony of the church fathers on this point. If you envisioned man before the fall, you would obviously be born as a newborn, and you would grow up to the fullness of your stature, to sort of maturity, physical maturity, but without any of the signs of decay or aging. It's really hard for us to even tell when that is. Like, is it 18? I mean, I don't know. You're not really mentally mature at 18, that's for sure. But physically, maybe that's kind of the peak, and then you start going downhill, or maybe it's later than that. I don't know. Maybe it differs per individual. But there's this idea that there's a kind of telos of your earthly existence, a telos of your God. When God creates you, he says, this is how you're going to be. This is where you're, just like you say, a tree, you put a seed in the ground, and it grows up into the fullness of the tree. And then at some point in time, that tree itself starts to decay and the process of death. But when it reaches the fullness of its stature, that's sort of the idea, abstract as it may be, that we all have this fullness of stature. So I think the argument from the church fathers would be either you'll get there in the new heavens and the new earth, or you will immediately, upon death, let's say, your soul will reach that state of maturity and your body will follow in the resurrection. But just this idea that there's a telos of who you are physically and mentally, maybe even spiritually, in this age, in this epoch. And then from that point on, the sky's the limit.
Follow-up. Adam and Eve, I believe they were created in the fullness of their telos, right? I mean, they weren't created as children of...
Yeah, you get differing opinions on that, but the general consensus is they were at least created at a stage of sexual maturity. But again, even denoting how long they lived, how long that pre-diluvian time frame was, it's kind of a fool's errand to try to decide at what point in time they come to that telos, which wouldn't be identical to sexual maturity, right?
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Scripture that indicates that a person's soul can be in hell and their body can be on earth?
Yes. So if we just kind of look at our macro eschatology, you die, your body goes into the earth. Right then and there, a particular judgment is made, an individual judgment is made. We don't really have much information on what this entails precisely, but the soul goes to paradise or to hell, and there as souls. So if you think of paradise, you might think of the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise, or Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. If you think of those in prison, you might think of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man separated from Lazarus and Abraham by the abyss, and they're in these two different modes, okay? Now, this is the part that's just not well known in our day and age, but it's well taught in the scriptures and throughout the history of the church. And that is, on the last day of Christ, what we're calling right now heaven and hell are completely emptied. So whatever angelic beings dwell in hell are called to the judgment. Whatever souls are in hell are put back in their body and raised, although, as we just said, in corruption and in weakness. The opposite happens on the heavenly side, where the heavenly angels all come, and The souls of those who died with faith in Christ are raised in their bodies, now glorious, and everyone is brought together, and that's the final judgment. Okay. Now, at that point in time, you have the new heavens and the new earth created. That's the abode of the holy angels and all the saints. That's where we're going. Then you have what Scripture calls the lake of fire, the second death, or hell proper, everlasting hell, everlasting darkness. That's where Christ says, that's the place that Christ says is prepared for the devil and his angels. And unbelievers who have allied themselves there against God, allied themselves with the fallen angels against God, they also depart into the lake of fire.
The reason I ask him, in Dante's Inferno, he runs into people, souls, down on deep, like these eight levels, whose bodies are still alive walking around.
Oh.
And these are really evil people.
Yeah. Their souls are already in hell. Interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a fascinating poetic idea that even though your bodies are walking around here in this plane, to one degree or another, you're already in heaven or you're already in hell. Yeah, it's an interesting poetic idea. Okay, all good? So jumping back into the text then, hopefully then this will be all the more clear. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Here's where Paul shows his great gentleness and patience. No, you foolish person, you idiot. Paul's got no time for it. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. All right, let's pause there, because this is, I think, a pretty natural break. Make sure we're tracking. So you take a carrot seed. Does it look anything like a carrot? Nope. You put it into the earth, you sow it, and then God, according to his will, brings forth a carrot. So that's the analogy being used here, that you put a seed into the earth that looks like one thing, and what comes out looks entirely different. Make sense? So that's what Paul is using as an analogy, that our bodies are like seeds planted in the earth, and what's going to come out is going to be completely different and completely more wonderful. So it is helpful to see that Paul's talking about Christians and talking about Christians throughout here. So just 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. This is our first hint of a difference between the saints, a difference between the seeds. I mean, I suppose you could see a difference between unbelievers as a seed, as a category of seed, and believers as a category of seed. You could also possibly see, as I think Paul's talking about here, believers and maybe differences of seeds and differences of outcomes for believers. Your body is sown as a seed. It will emerge and arise as something that looks entirely different, even though there's continuity. Then he continues on with his argument, but expanding it and differentiating it in 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans. So what he's using here, this idea of kind, is coming right out of Genesis. So this patterning comes right out of Genesis. It's not too complicated. It's not too biologically based. It's just these obviously categories. All flesh is not the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Okay, so there are different kinds of bodies. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. So here, just think naturally. you look up and you see the sun and the moon and the stars, and those are heavenly bodies just that you're viewing. Earthly bodies would be the kinds of things you see down here. I mean, just again, try to think like an ancient. A heavenly body is glowing with some amount of light or glory. Earthly bodies, not so. In fact, you know, you just look around at earthly bodies and, okay, well, there's a mountain, there's a lake. It's a different kind. So you have heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. And I think that, again, has to do with shining forth with light. Now, as we look up into the heavens at the heavenly bodies, verse 41, there is one glory of the sun. Hopefully you didn't take in too much of that glory today as you were looking at the, I don't know what it was, whether it was a headline or what, but apparently Google searches are just skyrocketing today for why do my eyes hurt? Oh my goodness. Fallen humanity is not terribly brilliant. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. That in and of itself could be like an entire hour-long lecture. It's so wonderful. And the different uses of sun and moon, the masculinity of the sun, the femininity of the moon that shines by virtue of the sun, etc., etc. All right, and third, there's another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in its glory. Okay, so you have the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars, but then even when you look at the stars, stars have a whole bunch of different glory. So this is a place that is very frequently cited as talking about the different kinds of glory of the saints of God, the different kinds of glory that we, as raised in our spiritual bodies and our heavenly bodies, will inherit. All right, 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, decayed, subject to decay and decaying. It's even true of our living bodies. You know, we're constantly decaying. As soon as you're born, you're already starting to die, you know, that kind of thing. As soon as you're conceived, you're already starting to die. So we live in decayed bodies, perishing bodies, and that perishing, that decay meets its fullness when the body is planted into the earth. So what is sown, what is put into the earth, is perishable or decaying, decayed. What is raised is incorruptible, not subject to decay, not decaying, impossible to decay. So what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, right? No matter how bad the morticians try to make it look honorable, yeah, well, sometimes they don't do the greatest job. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So you've got perishable, imperishable, dishonor, and glory. It is sown in weakness. You can think of the weakness and the frailty of a fallen, of these fallen bodies, versus it is raised in power, full vigor from Peter. It is sown a natural body, a psuchikon, which is, psuchikon, which is important for just a minute when he does this word play. It is sown a psuchikon body, a natural body. It is raised a pneumatikon body, a spiritual body. Okay. So you have your body right now is in a natural state. It will be buried into the ground like a seed. Then your body will be raised from that seed and be a spiritual body. Continuity, but extreme discontinuity in terms of how it looks and how it is. Which I think is just so wonderful, because we sometimes feel like the off-scouring of the earth, to borrow from St. Paul. Our bodies are weak and frail. They hurt all the time. Our minds are constantly forgetting. I mean, it's a pretty humbling thing to be a fallen human being. And you say, even at the peak, even at the telos of who you are in this life, you're like a seed compared to an oak tree. That's the best you are in this life is as nothing compared to how you will be in the next. It's still you, just as the seed develops into the oak tree. Still you, there's full continuity. And yet if you just look at the seed and look at the oak tree, what a difference. What a difference. And that's set before us. Paul uses this language again in Romans 8. He uses a different metaphor. It's a gestational metaphor that all of creation is like a pregnant woman groaning in travail. And what she's going to do is give birth. This is the last, and she's going to give birth to the sons of God, the sons of light, the sons of glory. So what you are at your absolute peak and epitome in this life is like a baby in the womb. So as a baby in the womb to a full-grown adult, so are you in this life to what you will become on that last day. These are the analogies that Scripture uses. I mean this very literally. It's an unbelievable aspect of the gospel. It's hard for us to believe it. And we think it mitigates against, I don't know, humility or something like this. But the glory that God has in store for those who love him is unspeakable. It rivals the highest of all angels. And it is, I mean, we will look on it and go, I cannot believe that this is what he has intended for us. But here we are. This is one of the reasons why we absolutely must not shy away, as our Lord himself does not shy away, as the scriptures themselves do not shy away from saying, God is God of gods. And the scriptures say we are those gods, those small g gods. That's how we will be like in the resurrection. Right? Don't have to fall into Mormonism or any other nonsense. Okay? But we do need to take in what the scriptures say and believe it and embrace it. And that will also be great medicine, great strength and foundation for enduring this life of humility and this life of pain and this life of where you just constantly feel like I should be better than I am. I'm half the man I used to be. You know, this kind of reflection. Endure it. It's for a time. What God intends for eternity staggers the imagination, we talked earlier about those who are strong in the faith and weak in the faith. Only the strong of faith can actually take in and believe the things that God says will be of us. So I'm encouraging you to be of strong faith and believe it. Okay, so it is sown a natural body, verse 44. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Now this is from Genesis 2. Where this makes sense is there's a word play here. The first Adam became a living sukane. Which is like really hard to track. Like a natural body that's alive would be a dynamic translation, okay? A natural body that's alive. He became a sukane zoson, a living soul or a living natural thing. Now watch what that's contrasted with. The first Adam is this. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Pneuma zoopoyun, a life-doing or life-making spirit. So look at the difference between Adam as one who is made alive and Christ who makes alive. Adam, whose body is natural, molded from the Adam, the soil, versus the spiritual man who comes from heaven, and his body is a spiritual body raised from the grave. So this is the powerful contrast. I mean, again, we could spend a whole hour just on this contrast. So once more, and then you'll see the argument flow through. Verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living sukane, a living natural body or a living natural being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Christ. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. It's true for Adam and Christ, but it's also true for us who are born, that which is flesh of flesh, born of Adam and bear his image and bear his body. But then we are born from above, born of water and the Spirit, that which is spirit, and we shall be raised in spiritual bodies. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That's like a mind-blowing verse.
It says secondly, the second man is Jesus.
Yeah. So he's the man of heaven. And as he is, so also are those who are of heaven. As he is, so also are his saints. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is, just as we've borne the natural bodies of the natural man, Adam, we shall bear the spiritual bodies of the spiritual man, that is Christ. You can see here then Pieper's point that if you don't believe in Christ, if you aren't born of the Spirit, then you remain flesh, you remain natural, you remain of Adam. So on the last day, you rise in your body, but it's your natural body, it's your Adamic body. It's just the same thing you are now, only confirmed in sin and decay. Whereas if you're a believer in Christ, born of the Spirit, you are now spirit. That which is spirit is spirit. So you'll be raised with a spiritual body. Now again, our souls are already, we've already in our souls participated in the beginning of this resurrection. That's why we walk in newness of life. Come up out of those baptismal waters, that which is spirit, that's us. Our bodies just have to catch up. That's why Paul's saying, hey, this is all according to plan. You've participated and partaken in the man of dust. Now you're going to participate and partake in the man of heaven. Just as your body is of the dust, now your body will be of heaven. I don't know, does that sound like a pretty good deal? I mean, I'd crochet that on a pillow, but then anytime I saw it, I wouldn't get anything else done the rest of the day. Just be blown away. Just be blown away by what the Lord has in store for us. And I hope you can see and appreciate, it's spelled out about as plainly as you can do it. I mean, even if you were to say, I don't know what any of this means, it's pretty hard to say you don't know what verses 48 and 49 mean. That's as clear as it gets. Okay, let me pause there, because the argument flows on for a few more verses, but let me pause and see if we're hung up anywhere, or if you have any insights that I missed.
Just have two maybe yes, questions or comments. One is, a guy who I talked to one time seemed to know the Bible real well, and he said there's like a distinction between the soul and the spirit, and I don't know if that's the case or not, so I'm putting that out there. And also, I didn't know you knew how to crochet.
I'd have to buy it on one of those Chinese websites, right? Get them to crochet it for me. I don't have a clue.
Just
how
kidding.
To crochet. Yeah. So the distinction between soul and spirit, or mind and spirit, is a kind of thought-provoking conversation. But in this context, it would muddy the waters, because in this context, it's neither here nor there. Paul isn't utilizing any such distinction. If you were to try to make something of that, you could say, well, by virtue of being born of Adam, we're body and soul. Okay. And then by virtue of our new birth, we have body, soul, and spirit. You could maybe do something like that. It's a little bit tenuous, though, and a little bit without biblical foundation under your feet to make quite that kind of distinction. It is true that there's a huge difference between an unbeliever, I mean, an ontological, a difference in being between an unbeliever and a believer. It's just hidden to the eyes. You're not walking down the street and identifying by sight, oh, there's a saint, oh, there's a reprobate. It doesn't work like that. It's hidden to our eyes, but it's nonetheless the difference between light and darkness. Yeah. Okay, anything else? Yes, sir.
An interesting story the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A young boy comes to Bonhoeffer, who is actually his counselor, and asks him, my dog is dying. Will I see my dog in heaven? And Bonhoeffer was all stumped, but then he came back and he said that you and the dog have a great love, and that is from God, and God is love. So yes, in heaven you will experience that love again. Hmm. And so I thought that was sort of interesting to say where we're going to be, what we're going to be doing, what are we going to be experienced, in, you know, and then so the young man will have his dog back.
Hmm. Yeah, I don't know.
I thought that if dogs don't go to heaven, I want to go where they go. You know,
not where the cats go, right? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, Bonhoeffer has some interesting ideas and some interesting contemplations, but caveat emptor, what's his name? he doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Bonhoeffer doesn't. He doesn't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. So, caveat emptor. There's a bunch of other things that Bonhoeffer doesn't believe in that one kind of goes, not, the question really isn't, am I going to see my dog again? Am I going to see Bonhoeffer again? Okay. Well, before I offend too many people with. Verse 50 flows right from this section. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that is, that which is born of Adam cannot inherit the new heavens and the new earth that are to come. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, that's these perishable bodies, inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Obviously, he's saying, look, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So those who have fallen asleep will be raised, and they'll be raised in these changed bodies. We who are still alive at the coming of the Lord will, in this moment, in this twinkling of an eye, ourselves be changed into glorious bodies. So Paul explaining how it's going to happen when Christ comes and this last trumpet sounds. 53 is a very clear statement and clarifies verse 50 if you're still hung up on that. But 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So again, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And that means very plainly, we'll never die again.
It seems to suggest a contradiction. It seems to put the idea of a resurrected body in a different light, though. So how then would we have a resurrected physical body if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God?
Yeah, well, our words and our categories kind of fail at this point because even the word physical is kind of hard to nail down. It is these bodies that are raised, but these bodies will have a nature that is so utterly different. I mean, for example, these bodies, just, I mean, to give some low-hanging fruit, these bodies, if you don't eat, they perish. In your spiritual body, it's a true body, you can eat, just as our Lord ate, but there's no necessity to eat. these bodies, you have to sleep or you're going to die. Those bodies, you don't have to sleep at all. These bodies become exhausted. The older I get, the more quickly that seems to happen. Those bodies will not be exhausted, inexhaustible. So they are bodies, but the possible category error is using the language of like physical, overly or too narrowly, too tightly defining what the scriptures themselves don't define. Your safest bet is to try to parallel it off of Jesus. I mean, do I think that we'll still have cells? Do I think that we'll still have DNA? Do I? Quite possibly, Jesus probably does in his resurrected body. But it's a bit speculative. It's a bit speculative. We just don't know that level of detail or distinction.
And then you think that Jesus being able to go up through walls and eat at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And walking through walls, but then being able to be touched by Thomas. Exactly. Or eating and it doesn't just fall through. Exactly. So what is it? What does physical mean if you're talking about the glorified body of Christ or the glorified body of the saints? It's really a question we don't know. That's really a question we don't know. Again, just sometimes it can really help to, because this is so baked into our minds that spiritual is one thing and material is another. So you go, okay, well, I'm never going to be in this material body. And that's not the distinction that Paul's using here. You have a body. That's really the language of material. And the body exists in a natural state or in a spiritual state. The body exists in a state of dust or in a state of heaven. These are the categories that Paul's using. You can think even of this way, okay? So this is using biblical categories rather than human categories, earthly categories. But you've got a person in his body who exists in the state of everlasting death. You've got a person in his body who exists in a state of everlasting life. That betrays these kinds of categories where you say, well, if I'm dead, I'm outside of my body, or if I'm dead, I'm gone, or all the common human earthly ways of thinking. Those who die eternally or experience eternal death are sentient, conscious, in their bodies, experiencing death, which is ultimately to be apart from the one who is life. Whereas we who are in our bodies, sentient, aware, everything else, in the presence of the one who is life, we have life, we exist within life. So even that kind of shifts the categories into a much more biblical frame, and really a much more profound frame. Yes, sir?
So is it wrong to use to say we will have a glorified body? Should we start to phrase that we will have a spiritual body?
Glorified is great. That language just comes from an imperishable body, looking at end of verse 42, 43 and 44, you have, again, we will have an imperishable body. We will have a glorified body that's raised in glory. We will have a powerful or vigorous or life-filled, maybe even life-giving body, to parallel 45. And then 44 is the linchpin. We will no longer have a natural body, but a spiritual body. See, if we just became force ghosts, like, you know, when you die in Star Wars, and there's too much money to be made, so you can't stay dead, you've got to come back as a force ghost. Then they can keep merchandising you, you see. But look at how force ghost goes. Force ghost, you go from a material body to an immaterial body. You go from physicality to spirituality. These are Western categories that are thoroughgoing and baked into our mode of thinking. They're not biblical categories, and they actually confuse and confound the issue when you're trying to think biblically. Biblically, it's like this body, but fully glorified in such a way that it's hardly even recognizable to this body in this state of natural existence, in this state of decaying existence. So, different categories here given to us in the scriptures.
Okay, let's get to the clincher with, oh shoot, we're out of time. One more minute, please. Please, if you gotta go, go. I don't take offense. But let's clinch it. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Pet peeve of mine when it comes to listening to funeral sermons, because they'll say it's like happened now, and but you got to read Paul more closely. It hasn't happened yet. Then, that is, at that time shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25. This is where we'll start next week, and we'll go look at these scriptures because they're fantastic. Death is swallowed up in victory. Then this next taunt comes from, we've got to go look at this next week just because of the exegetical wonder that it is. Paul completely reverses the sense of that's extant in Hosea. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We'll go dissect all this next week. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the final enemy to be put under the feet of Christ, you know, that harkens back to earlier where he's going to put all things under his feet. The final enemy to be put under his feet is death itself. And then in that day, we'll taunt death as the deathless ones. Okay, so one last thought just to leave you with in case this was confusing. Go back to 44 and just embrace this language until it starts making sense. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Notice that he doesn't say it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spirit. That's the common Western way of thinking. That's not the biblical category. It's the wrong way of thinking. He uses body and body. That's the continuity. The discontinuity is natural body versus spiritual body. You see, that's the verse. If you're grappling on trying to really grasp hold of this category, that's the verse you want to meditate on until you got it. All right. Thank you, gentlemen, for your patience. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you, gentlemen, for coming. Thanks, guys, for joining us online. See you next week, if not before. Yeah.